To any student of the Bible, tonight's topic is always one of great interest and speculation. Many people throughout the years have written on the subject of the Antichrist and of the anointing, and that is what we find here in the latter part of 1 John chapter 2. And so appreciate Steve reading that, and I hope you keep your Bibles open to that very passage, because we're going to be looking at that this evening as we continue to do this preaching series on Sunday nights on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There are three things that I want to accomplish in tonight's lesson from this particular passage, and that is, we're going to take a look at the term the last hour and see how John uses it and how it's used in the other portions of the New Testament. We're going to take a look at the Antichrist as John defines it here in this passage, as well as two other passages that, of course, we just have to look at, one in 1 John chapter 4 and another one in 2 John, so that we get the full picture of what he's talking about. And then we're going to take a look and see what this anointing that Christians have is all about, and truly how John defines it. And I'll be honest with you, I've changed my mind just a little bit here in doing the preparation this week for this lesson on the anointing. I've always kind of been on the fence just a little bit, and I'll get into that as we get there, but I guess I'm not so much on the fence anymore. I think I've got a little better handle on it, and when we get there, I will explain myself a little more fully. But again, have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2, beginning there in verse 18. And he writes again to the children. In this particular case, as we talked about last Sunday night, this Greek word means everybody, all the brethren, not just those who are immature or babes in Christ and have a long way to go in growing up as they should. Again, in verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. And from this, we know that it is the last hour." In most cases, in the New Testament, when you look at this particular passage, it usually has an eschatological meaning, and that means that it has an end of time meaning that we're talking about the end of the world. This morning's sermon was on end things, what's going to happen at the end, and I tried to make it a comforting message, an encouraging message about the end. But in talking about what's going to happen on the final day and when Jesus returns and the destruction of the universe, etc., etc., all that is eschatological, even if I can't say it. It's eschatology. I'll use a word I can speak. But nevertheless, what we have here is interesting, that Jesus at times uses this term last hour and is not talking about the end of the world. And I believe that in this context, the Apostle John uses the term last hour and is not talking about the end of the world. That the other way in which Jesus uses it at times, in which John is using it here, is a situation where he talks about that it is a moment of importance in history. It is a decision time. It is a crisis time in which people are going to have to make a decision on what they're going to believe and what they're going to do. And I believe this is what John has in mind when he's talking about all these antichrists, which we'll get to here in a minute, having come into the world. If you want to put your Bible marker there in 1 John chapter 2, turn back for just a moment here to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and let's take a look here, and we'll see that Jesus uses this idea of the hour that is coming, and I'm not going to look at all the passages, just a couple here within John 4 to illustrate that it doesn't always mean the end of the world, the end of time, for the Bible writers and for our Lord to use this term last hour. Again, John chapter 4, verse 21, he says, Jesus does, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father." He says there's going to be a time of change. There's going to be a time of decision. There's going to be, if you will, a time of crisis. And that time is coming when you don't have to worship on this mountain or that mountain or in Jerusalem, that worship is going to change. It's going to be done in spirit and in truth. And so you go down a couple verses there to verse 23 in John 4. He says, an hour is coming, and now is. So again, the using of this hour is not talking about the end of the world, because he says, here it is, it's now. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, I really battled with myself and putting a bunch of other scriptures in here about Jesus and talking about the hour that was yet to come. You remember back in John chapter 2, and the feast and the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And again, there were several other passages in the Gospel of John where he makes the same statement. And when he does that, and using the term my hour or the hour, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about his second coming. He's talking about his going to the cross. He's talking about his going to Calvary. That would be a moment of unusual and extreme importance within the framework of time. And he says, in the wedding feast there, my hour hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And truly we know later he tells the Father, thou hast brought me into the world for this hour, for this particular occasion. And so what I think John is saying here, as we go back now to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, we have a crisis situation on our hands. We've got Gnostic teachers out there that are teaching that you have to have a superior form of knowledge if you want to be saved. You've got to believe in the mysticism of the Oriental type religions, that Jesus, God couldn't have been in the flesh. Jesus couldn't have been God in the flesh. And you've got to believe in the severe treatment of the body and asceticism. And he says, this hour has come upon us that you're going to have to make a decision, church. You're going to have to make a decision, brethren. Are you going to go the way of the Gnostics, which would, of course, be disastrous for the church, or are you going to go the true way, the way of truth? And I think that's what he's bringing out. This is a very serious problem here within the latter part of the first century. And he says, the hour's come that you cannot hesitate between two opinions. You cannot say, well, the Antichrist and those that are teaching that kind of doctrine, well, they're okay, we're going to tolerate them, and also try to hang on to Jesus. No, it's a time of making a decision and saying, what are we going to believe about all of this? And so now he wants to get into the doctrine of the Antichrist. He wants to get into this anointing, and so that they'll make the proper decision, because the decision-making time is now. And I think that's what he's referring to here in verse 18, where he says it's the last hour. I think it's also kind of interesting, before I leave this point and go right on into the idea of the Antichrist, is that in my Greek text that I have in the office, the article "the" is not in the original text. It's just simply, it is last hour. And so many times people who want to look at the end of time and thinking about Antichrist, who's supposed to appear, and they pull in Revelation and 666 and all of this stuff, they love to really work on this article, "the." This is the last hour. And interestingly enough, it's not in the original Greek. In other words, I think it lends credence to the fact of what I just said. We're not talking about the end of time here. We're not talking about the last hour before Jesus does return, but rather we're talking about a moment of unusual importance. We're talking about a crisis hour, a decision hour, in which these brethren are going to have to decide who they're going to follow. These Gnostic teachers that are infiltrating their ranks, or whether they're going to stay with the truth. All right, well, then he mentions there in verse 18 that Antichrist is coming. Fact is, he says there in verse 18 that many Antichrists have arisen. They've come into the picture. So let's talk for a few minutes now and go through this passage and look at those things that relate to the Antichrist and what they are and what they're teaching and why the Christians need to stay away from them. Now, one of the sometimes interesting and most times confusing things is that I just can't just go right down verse by verse and talk about the Antichrist, because he's got some verses about the Antichrist and that teaching in here, and then he goes back to the anointing, and then he goes back to the Antichrist, and then he goes back to the anointing, and he interweaves these together. And so what I'm going to do is pick the scriptures that I need to talk about the Antichrist out of this text. And then we'll come back in the last third of the lesson and look at the verses in this text that deal with the anointing and look at it that way. And I think that's a good way to do it. And that way, when then you sit back tonight or in the morning with your quiet time, you want to look at this text again and you read it through from verse 18 to verse 29, hopefully you can rightly divide it. You know, that's the whole idea, of course, in good biblical exegesis, is rightly dividing the word, and you know which passages pay attention to the Antichrist and which passages deal with the anointing. All right, so again, as we look here on the screen, as you see, John's description of the teaching of Antichrist is the fact that, one, it's already present in John's day. Now, that ought to just kind of teach us something right there. Because, again, if you watch television or read denominational literature and all of that, a lot of scholars are into this end-time business with the book of Revelation, and they love to play on the fact, well, the Antichrist is out there, and he's just about ready to show himself, and, you know, we're into the latter days, and blah, blah, blah. And yet, right here at the end of the first century, John says, it's here. It has come. The teachings of Antichrist are by no means new. They're by no means yet future. Fact is, they're a very old teaching. It's been around a long, long time. And John is warning the brethren of his day to beware and don't fall trapped of what these people are saying. Secondly, he says here in verse 18, many Antichrists. There are many people who are bringing this teaching that are about him in this day. And so again, I draw to our denominational friends who want to take this very, what I think, skewed view of the book of Revelation and say, oh, the Antichrist is coming. He's about ready to show himself in the world and lead many astray. Well, I just don't find that in my Bible. The fact of the matter is, what I see right here out of John in chapter 2 and verse 18, that in his day there were many people advocating a false doctrine, a foreign doctrine. And so he said, don't beware just of one person that might take you away and lead many away, but beware of many people that are bringing this. And so again, when you know the truth, then you can divide between truth and error. And so next time you see on a commercial or a tract or a flyer on the radio or wherever you might be about the Antichrist is coming, throw up a red flag and say, you know, I'm just not sure the Bible teaches that, because right here you can see in 1 John 2 and verse 18 that this tea has been around for a long time. It was present in the first century, and there's not just one. There are many. All right, go down to verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, we're not exactly sure at this particular juncture. We're going to figure it out real fast, though, as to what this denial is. But those who bring an anti-Christian teaching, or the teaching of the Antichrist, is denying God and denying God's gift of Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh. And so, sure enough, that's exactly what the Gnostics were teaching. That surely deity could never become flesh, and that it could never inhabit a human body. And so therefore, by rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, they were also rejecting the Father. And so he says, this is the teaching of the Antichrist, the one who will not confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and God sent him into the world. And so they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. All right, now go down there to verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He says, beware. These antichrists, this anti-Christian teaching is not true. It is a lie. And again, he says, I'm doing this to tell you that there are those out that are very slick, they're very subtle, they have quite a message, but they're trying to deceive you. They're trying to pull you away from what you really ought to be believing. Now turn over to John, 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at another very important passage that will throw some additional light on this one about what this Antichrist and their teachings are all about. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. So once again, he repeats himself there at the very end of verse 3, as he's already said there in chapter 2, verse 18. Not only is it coming, it's already in the world. And now he becomes very specific in defining what this teaching is that he wants the brethren not to be deceived by. And that is that these Gnostics were teaching, and he called it the anti-Christian doctrine, or the doctrine of the Antichrist, that Jesus or God did not come in the flesh. Now that's the very first thing that we looked at in 1 John. 1 John 1:1, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched and felt with our own hands. He establishes right from the get-go, John does, that Jesus was God and that he was fully human in the flesh. And so he's warning them, if anyone tries to tell you differently, they're lying, they are a deceiver, and they are not confessing the fact that Jesus is God and has come from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now turn over, if you will, to 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And so the teaching of the Antichrist is the fact that Jesus did not come in the flesh. A proper confession of Jesus includes the fact that we believe that he was the Son of God and did come in the flesh. Now, if you're like me, when you confessed your faith before being baptized, you might not have really thought about that ramification of it. Because Gnosticism is not necessarily a big-time forefront, front-burner type issue. But truly, when you look at these passages, I think you'll agree with me then that when we come to be Christians in faith and repenting of our sins and confessing his name, not only do we confess Jesus as being the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, but we're confessing that Jesus of Nazareth, the man in the flesh, was just that Messiah. He was God come in the flesh. That was big time confession in the latter part of the first century. Surely that separated you from a lot of other teachers and a lot of other deceivers and liars. And so he says the one that won't confess that is the deceiver and the liar. And of course the one who will, then they're the ones that are confessing the right thing. So what is the Antichrist? It is the one who will not confess and believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he truly was Emmanuel, God with us, that he truly was deity incarnate in human form. And that should not come as any surprise to us whatsoever. Again, we've saw it from 1 John 1:1 all the way through, that we need to believe that Jesus was God and was fully human at the same time. One more text before we get to the anointing. Turn over to 1 John 5 and verse 9. And again, this brings out this confession idea that I just were talking about, that truly when you confess Jesus, not only do you confess him as being God and the promise of Old Testament prophecy, but as God in the flesh. 1 John 5, let's begin reading in verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him to be a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." What was the witness that God bore concerning his Son? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Believe ye him." Right? You go right back there. That truly three times we find God making that particular statement from heaven about Jesus of Nazareth, a man in the flesh. And he says, "This is my witness of this Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And so truly here John says that if you don't believe that, you don't have the Father or the Son, because you haven't believed the very testimony of God concerning his Son. Very powerful stuff indeed. Verse 11, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And shall we say by context here with what we're looking for, it is the one who will confess Jesus as coming in the flesh and being the Son of God, that's the one who has the right to eternal life. And the ones who will not confess that have no right to eternal life. To John, it was serious business on how they confessed Jesus. And we need to rethink our confession and be sure that you believe that as well. All right, well, in the last third of our lesson then tonight, let's talk about this anointing. What is this anointing that John says that we have? And I mean we, not only the first century Christians, but me and you as well. We have this anointing, whether you realize it or not. I think that's been one of the fun things, or shall I say the enjoyment of the study I've done this week on this particular topic, because I kindly found a blessing didn't know I had. You know, oh, I knew I had it, but I didn't understand it this way. And so let's think about it together as we go through this particular text. Now, what John is doing, of course, if you go back to 1 John 2 now and verse 19, is setting up a contrast. He's setting up a contrast between the brethren and the Gnostics who were teaching in the spirit of the Antichrist and who were not doing the right thing. Look back here again at verse 19. He says, they, meaning the Gnostic teachers, the liars, the deceivers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. He's talking about people who at one time considered themselves brethren. Fact is, they may have even been baptized, and they ate the Lord's Supper, and they sang songs and prayed prayers and all of that. But down deep in their soul, down deep in their heart, they were not truly converted. He says they weren't really of us. For had they been of us, had they truly been a converted Christian, they would have stayed with us. But they showed their true colors and their true beliefs that they didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh. They didn't believe he was God incarnate. And they left us. They went out from us. And so now you've got this contrast. You've got the true brethren on one side, and you've got those who used to think that, well, we thought they were brethren, and now they have left from us, and they're teaching this deception. They're teaching this doctrine, which John is so very, very opposed to. All right, well, what is then this anointing that he's talking about? Well, let me talk about three things it's not. And then as we talk about what it is here in just a moment, you'll see that it's not these three things, but I want to set it up this way. First of all, when you talk about an anointing in the Bible, we anoint kings. You remember, David was anointed, Saul was anointed, Solomon was anointed. That was the way it was done. We're not talking about this anointing of becoming a king. It's a different anointing, all right? Sometimes within the Bible, when you talk about anointing, it was for medicinal reasons. You remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan anointed the man in the ditch with oil, to heal his wounds. You've got a situation where Jesus anointed the blind man in John chapter 9. You've even got the elders in James chapter 5 coming and anointing the sick for medicinal purposes there. And so sure enough, in these cases, that would be a type of anointing. That's, I don't think, what he's talking about here. Something different, all right? And another type of anointing would be a miraculous gift. As you know, the apostles would lay their hands on people, and they would have great knowledge, or they would have great faith, or they could heal, or speak in tongues, the variety of miraculous gifts. Don't believe that's under consideration here at all right? So what is under consideration? Well, let's take a look at the text and see what it says and try to figure it out from there. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, that little phrase there at the end, sometimes depending on your translation, changes. Some translations say you know, or you have all knowledge, or you know all things, all right? The idea is you know all you need to know because of this anointing, whatever the anointing is. We haven't figured that out yet, but point number one is it comes from the Holy One. It is a holy anointing, all right? Maybe I ought to go to the next slide. That might help, all right? It is from the Holy One. So it's a good thing. It is from God. It is from the throne occupant, if you will. All right? And because of that, we know all things. or we know all that we need to know, all right? So it gives great knowledge. That's point number two. My New American Standard is not as clear as I would like for it to be on the last part of verse 20. Maybe your translation reads just a little bit better. All right, now go down to verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. All right, so one of the things we see here in verse 27 is that this anointing teaches us all things, gives us all the equipment, all the knowledge that we need to know about following God, being a good Christian, about the Holy One, everything. It gives us that. And surely it says there in verse 27 that it is to abide in us. It's something that kindly lives inside and dwells in there, if you will. And surely that's what this anointing is all about. Back up to verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And so it is to abide in the brethren. All right, so what we've got here, as you see on the screen, well, this anointing is from the Holy One. Truly, it gives all knowledge. It teaches us concerning all things. It abides in the brethren. And as we see back now in verse 27, there toward the end, it is referred to as an it. Notice as it says there, just as it has taught you, abide in him, or abide in God, abide in the Lord. All right. So, what is the anointing? I believe the anointing is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. Put your Bible marker there and go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And as you look at the screen with all of these particular characteristics of this anointing, notice how 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 fits them all and fits them perfectly. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You probably got this one memorized. If you don't, you should. Repent. Memorize it, all right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's pick that apart with what we have on the screen. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. John tells us in 1 John 2:20, it's from the Holy One. All right? It says that it is profitable for spiritual gain, for knowledge, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so sure enough, we look up here, we can gain knowledge. It teaches us all things, because there at the very end of verse 17, it equips us for how many good works? Every good work. Yeah. And so as John says, this anointing equips you and teaches you all things, then sure enough, that's exactly what it does. And as we will see here, it is an it. The Bible, the Word of God, is not a he, it's not a she. It is an it. It is a perfect thing. And so that would fit as well. Turn back now to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16, because then we're going to pick up here number 4 about this anointing abiding in the brethren and abiding in individuals who are of the Lord's. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What is Paul's admonition here in Colossians 3:16 that dwells or abides in us? His Word. God's Word, the Scripture. So as we go back then to 1 John chapter 2, we see here then within these passages that I believe this anointing is the Scripture. Now let's go back then here and look at the big picture of the text and seal the argument. What's going on here? The Gnostics are giving a teaching that says Jesus didn't come in the flesh. There's no way he could be God incarnate. And John said, now, this is a crisis hour. This is a last hour situation. You're going to have to decide who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe that these Gnostics are right and they have some superior knowledge out here and some extra knowledge that you really need? Or are you going to trust your anointing? Are you going to trust the Scripture? Are you going to trust what you know is right? And of course, John says that those who want to bring in a teaching that is contrary to his own, they're a deceiver, they're a liar, they are the Antichrist. Don't give them any heed. Very simply, I believe that's the anointing. Now, when you read your commentaries that you may have at your house, many commentators look at this as the Holy Spirit. I did for a long time, but I do so no longer. And the problem I've always had with that is the very problem I wrestled with again this week. But I think I've kind of worked through it just a little differently. And again, we go back there to 1 John chapter 2. And the latter part of verse 27, where it says, just as it has taught you. If that would have been he, I would have bought the Holy Spirit immediately. Had to have been the Spirit. But that isn't what John said. Just as it has taught you. And truly, if it was the Holy Spirit, then I wouldn't need the Bible. I mean, you go back over there to verse 20. If this anointing from the Holy One is the Holy Spirit, then I already know all things. I don't need the Bible. I've got a hotline to God. Even those who would claim to have the Holy Spirit in this particular measure never go to 1 John 2:20 to prove it, because then they'd have to say they knew all things. It's a whole lot safer. It's a whole lot more simple to say, I have everything I need to know right here. This will teach me. Do I have all the answers? No way. But I know where I can get all the answers. And I don't have to pay attention to the spirit of the Antichrist. I don't have to pay attention to deceivers and liars. In this crisis hour situation, I'll pay attention to what my anointing gives me. And truly, we need to be doing that in every phase of our lives. Whenever the devil will come up with some sort of new teaching or some sort of new thing, hey, let's go back and see what the book says. Let's consult our anointing, and there we're going to find the help that we need. Well, I had that scripture there. It was 3:16 and 17. So, as we bring it to a close, let's take a look at verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The last thing I want to do is face Jesus unprepared when he comes again. And now in some ways, he has shifted gears to an end of time type situation. And he says the best way to get ready for Jesus coming again is to pay attention to your anointing. Pay attention to the Scriptures and do what they say. Because if you don't, when Jesus comes, you'll shrink back. You'll be afraid. You'll be scared because you don't know what the book says. And you don't know whether you've been faithful. And you don't know whether you've done all you need to do. But if you'll pay attention to your anointing, you'll pay attention to the Scriptures, then when Jesus comes, you're ready. He's going to come back again, and you'll know exactly what you should be doing. And you will have been doing it. And you'll know that he's come to get you. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. How are you going to know that? You're going to know that by paying attention to the Scriptures, paying attention to your anointing, choosing not to go the way of the deceiver and of the Antichrist, and truly doing what is right. Alex has selected an invitation song, and as always is our custom here, we encourage people to confess their faith and to become children of God and becoming Christians. Maybe you need to do that tonight, and we want to encourage you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, there's some sin in your life that you need to repent of. Well, let's make that right before you leave the building tonight. And so if there's a need that we can help you with, we're going to sing this song of encouragement. And if you need to come, do so now while we stand and while we sing.